I've been told. I don't read very much, called Great Expectations. Tonight might be called Less Expectations. In light of that, there was a men's text that went around today, a group text that was talking about my sweet presentation tonight. And out of that, I said something to the effect of, hope I wouldn't put everybody to sleep, I don't remember. Well, Brother Mike was kind enough to prepare me a sign tonight, blankets and pillows for rent. See me for details. So, he's got me set. And I do want to tell you, ladies, you all look so lovely tonight. Man, you look so handsome tonight. What a wonderful, wonderful group of people you are. And then we're going to jump into talking about the exceeding sinfulness of sin tonight. So, what can I say? I love language. Always have. I used to tell my parents when I was a kid, they asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up. And I said I wanted to go to the Air Force Academy and be an interpreter in the United Nations. That's what I wanted to do. As you can see, I didn't quite make it. But I've always loved language. I was a bad kid and I was a middle child. And I've been told this as an adult, that my parents were so concerned about me that they tried to find something that would be uniquely mine, different from my elders and youngers. So they started me in Spanish lessons when I was only like 9 years old. Or I think I was younger than that, maybe 6 years old. Went to a private teacher's house, just like you would for piano lessons or whatever. And this lady from Spain taught me Spanish. And I think that's probably, honestly, what whet my appetite for languages at that point. Regrettably, I didn't become fluent at that point. But I have dabbled in it since. I had a friend in college who was deaf, so I learned American Sign Language when I was in college. And have played around with Italian, especially now I'm motivated to want to do that since Brother TJ and Miss Hannah are headed that direction. But I love the English language too, and I know that being a hick from the mountains in Hendersonville, North Carolina, you don't grow up with the biggest vocabulary in the world. But because my mom was a school teacher, she wouldn't let me by with a lot of the things that my friends would talk, how they would talk. She tried to spruce up my English a little bit. You could tell I didn't lose my hick accent very much, but I got interested in vocabulary a lot. And the reason is because I think it paints incredible pictures. It's just really neat to hear someone who has a mastery of the language. I'm not talking about somebody who's just trying to show off and act like they're uppity or put people down or try to talk above people's heads. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about, I think it shows the glory of our Creator to give us the ability to paint pictures almost with our tongues too. You know what I'm saying? Through our speech. And so I was smitten by a particular word that I saw through the scripture that we don't necessarily use a lot in our language, and it's exceeding. The word exceeding, E-X-C-E-E-D-I-N-G, exceeding. And for whatever reason, the Lord kind of directed me that way in preparing for tonight about that word, because it presents to us both the exceeding depth and the exceeding height that was gloriously pictured. Brother Jordan, thank you so much tonight in those first two hymns. I thought about that. Wonderful grace of Jesus and reaching down to the farthest point to save me to the uttermost. It's an amazing miracle in and of itself. But that word exceeding, I learned this from Pastor Tim. He's taught me that in listening to his preaching. That word exceeding is in our Bible 59 times. So it's not a ton, but it's enough that you get a sense of its importance. If you expand that to exceedingly or some of its other forms, then there's another 39 listing or 39 uses of it in the Bible as well. But I wanted you to have a sense in your mind of what exceeding means to you, because you've used that word. It's not an uncommon word in our vocabulary. You use that word on occasion. And I tried to think back in my own experience first. This is a personal testimony about what have I seen that's been exceedingly horrific, and what have I seen that's been exceedingly incredible. And it's funny because one of the first places my mind went to was a single place that I went to multiple times. When I was in my 20s, I went to Honduras quite a few times in assisting in mission work down there. Our church at that time had a mission that we sponsored in Honduras, and I had never been out of the country ever in my life at that point. Well, I take that back. Well, I don't know when we first went. We went on our honeymoon maybe to Mexico once, but that might have been before or after. I'm not sure of the chronology. But the point being, I hadn't seen much beyond my part of the world. So I went to Honduras with a lot of trepidation, and we're going to work in a very, very impoverished part of the world. Honduras at that time, I think, was only ahead of Haiti as far as the poorest in economic situation of any country in the world. So I stepped into a place I'd never encountered before, even if I was a hick, even if I was from the mountains. You know, even the poor people there had farms, they had land, and they had sufficient things for what they needed. But then you step into this environment and you walk in, you fly into a city, and you get out of the plane and you walk down the steps and walk onto the tarmac, and just there's a smell about it. There's just, you know, the shacks that you see all about you, everything is just, it's just impoverished in every level. And then that first impression moved on with me as I began to interact with the people and get into the villages where we were going to work, to the point that at one of my journeys down there, and I may have told some of you this story before, we were assisting a young family who had hardly anything. They had one of their relatives pass away. We went to the wake, only to find out that they didn't even have money to bury their loved one. So, and it wasn't allowed by the government or whatever to just, you know, bury them in your backyard or whatever. It sounds horrific, but I'm telling you, that's kind of the level of what things were. And so we're trying to figure out what to do, and we go after the wake to a funeral, whatever, we go in the middle of the night. Basically, somebody pays somebody to for a spot in some little cemetery, and we start trying to dig a grave at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night in the dark with flashlights, with just a pickaxe and a shovel, and we're hitting solid rock literally within a matter of a foot underneath the topsoil. So we're working and working and working and working at it, and it's just impossible. We're not going to be able to to dig a grave and bury this young lady that had passed away. So the only option we had, and this sounds again horrific, but was to keep her body in a bag in the back of a pickup truck and park it in front of the mission house until we could go out the next day and find another place where we could dig a grave and bury that young lady. Now, that seems so far away from anything we can think or imagine, really, that to me it was just exceedingly grievous. And on top of it, to experience all the darkness, because things that had gone on before, which I don't need to bore you with those details, but, you know, it's like a mixture there of Catholicism and then almost voodoo in places, where there's this mix of things that they're trying to do to begin with to try to get this young girl healed. So it's just this whole picture of exceeding sadness, exceeding grief to see that. I contradict that to seeing the exceeding greatness of the gospel being preached to someone in that setting. And brother, you talked about this when you preached recently. You know, it doesn't matter the level of people's intellect or their economic status. The gospel is the same, and it reaches the same way. And when we would go into a place, you know, where there really are barely slats that are put up with a piece of plastic over the roof, and you walk into someone's house and they offer you coffee, and they can't afford hardly beans and rice. This is just the situation I've seen. But then you see them respond to the glorious gospel, and it changes their lives just like it changes your life or my life. And you stand in awe of the exceeding greatness of that. I think about, you know, physical realities of that. For me, seeing my children born, 7 children I got the privilege to see born. It's the most incredible miracle I can ever imagine. It exceeded everything. That first one, even though that was our worst situation as far as the experience of it was, it's still everything I had imagined it would be. The actual experience was exceeding every expectation I had about it. Maybe I could say recently to Brother Ethan, jumping out of a plane and zooming down towards the sky was exceeding, or towards the ground, exceeding what I imagined it to be. Those are minimal in comparison. But the point just being that exceeding is, it's going beyond, it's surpassing, it's excelling, it's outdoing, it's great in extent, quantity, duration. It's just, it's that next level beyond next level than what we really can almost comprehend in our minds. And so I want to start with the concept first that Our sinfulness is exceeding anything that we can even make ourselves imagine as to what it is. And let's begin looking at Romans 7:13, a verse that you're very familiar with. We'll put this in context a little bit, and I again think it's really neat because over the last several weeks and the different people that have shared and spoken, this concept has come up already. But let's look in Romans 7, and in the normal way that we do here, instead of starting with verse 13, we're going to back up and say, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, listen to this carefully, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. Just recently, I was talking, I think, with you, Brother Lamb, when we were talking about somebody that you had ministered to recently, or maybe not recently, is in your past. And you were talking about you had to help that person. You were trying to help that person realize they were lost in order for them to be saved. And Pastor Tim has talked about that example. And, of course, we don't make people know they're lost. But I'm saying if you don't recognize your condition before a holy God, then there's no need for salvation. So that sin has to become aware to us. We have to see its exceeding sinfulness in order that to happen. Now, there's different ways that can happen, and that's what I think you were testifying of. You know, the main way that the Scripture makes clear is when the commandments are spoken, when they're preached, when they're declared to people, that becomes that mirror to us that we can see that I have committed idolatry. I do have other things before God. I am an adulterer. I am a murderer. All those things that the law begins to show to me, did I make that happen, is what reveals to me the reality that I am a sinner. But there's a depth to that that I believe we don't even begin to comprehend until even after we're saved. And as we begin to know the Lord and get to know Him better, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin only grows and grows and grows. Let me be that sweet pastor tonight and encourage you with a lot of biblical truths that don't feel so hot. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know this in Isaiah 6, what was his response to the Lord? Woe is me, for I am undone. Habakkuk spoke and he said, Lord, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. That immediate separation, that realization that do we understand how holy holy is? Do we understand how exceeding sinful our sin is? Some other spots, Genesis 6:12, I'm not going to have you turn all these places. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Psalm 14:3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That same concept is repeated in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Isaiah 53:16 says, the heart is deceitful. We know this verse above all things. And desperately wicked. That word is almost as strong to me as exceeding, isn't it? And desperately wicked is our heart. Who can know it? Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I have this really clear picture in my mind when I used to street preach in Charleston. Brother Jordan and I have spoken together about how different the experience is of being on the street in Mount Airy or Pilot Mountain versus what we experienced when we were in Charleston or in Beaufort because of the nature of the population. I laugh many times because Brother Jordan, people will drive by and they'll wave at us, you know, give us the thumbs up or whatever. And Brother Jordan will jokingly say, well, at least they didn't give you the wrong finger when they passed by. Not to say that there's people that are against the gospel here, because there certainly are. And it's maybe more subtle here and much more difficult to deal with. But my point is this. When I would preach on the streets in Charleston, if you've ever been to Charleston, South Carolina, they have horse-drawn buggies that they take people on tours all around the town. And of course, those horses are going to do their business like horses do. They don't care that they're in the middle of the city streets in Charleston, South Carolina. So, oftentimes as we're preaching, the horse carts are going by, and then here comes the people in their little cleanup carts behind, you know, to clean the mess off the street and go on. But it struck me one time when I was preaching of what a picture that really was to me, in the sense of the defilement of sin in our lives and how the Lord sees us as sinners. Not once we're saved, not once we're covered. I'm talking about how He sees sin. And I would tell the people, I'd say, you know, you could give me a glass of perfectly pure water. It'd been filtered to the maximum filtration. But if you go out there and you pick up just one little tiny speck of what those horses left behind on the street, and you drop it in that water and you mix it up, I don't care how clear it looks to me, it's going to be disgusting. I mean, I'm going to have to be dying in the desert in order to throw that water back, right? But it did. It painted that picture to me of the defilement, the absolute defilement that Scripture makes so clear when it talks about us being as filthy rags, of what sin does in our lives and how incredibly exceeding sinful that is to a holy God. And just allow yourself to meditate that on that just for a moment, because when we get to the other side of this equation, it's going to do exactly what those hymns did tonight. It's going to express the magnitude, the exceeding greatness of God's love and grace towards us. But we can't see that if we don't see what we are. So what does sin, what does it do, really? Apart from defiling us, which I've just made perfectly clear it does, we know from the Romans Road, or that little old track, that sin separates. It's another aspect of what it does. It separates. Now, obviously, from what I just described, it separated us from God. Why does that chasm that we see the illustration of the cross being that bridge between God and man, why is that chasm there? It is because God is holy, and we are antithetical to holy, right? So we know sin separates us from God. It's destroyed our relationship or the possibility of relationship with Him. Isaiah 59:2 speaks to that. And also what Brother Jordan illustrated for us when he was talking about the tabernacle, and again recently what Pastor Tim was illustrating. Ah, look, I have it right here. Again, that curtain that separated between the holy and the holy of holies, that curtain of separation is what exists because of our sin. And the glory of that reality, that when Jesus died on the cross, when He bore our sins, and that veil being torn in two, incredible picture, right? But I just want you to understand that that's a thick separation that was there, and that illustration is there for us. What about the separation that happens between you and I, or one another? So we have a separation in relationship because of sin this way. We have a separation between relationship this way because of sin. It can be because of pride. It can be because of unforgiveness. It can be because of bitterness. I joked about the pie contest that we had at our Saturday gathering. You know, that's the things that our church splits are made of. And I was making jokes about it, you know. Oh, my pie didn't win, so I'm going to go somewhere else. But at the same time, it's a sad thing that that's the level of sin in us, that it would only take something so minute to separate us in our pride, in our arrogance, in whatever, one from another. So we've got this separation, and we've got this separation that this horrid mess of sin has created. And then Romans 6:23, a verse that we know very, very well, for the wages of sin is death. Obviously, we get the good part on the other end, but let's stick there for a minute, as our billboards do. For the wages of sin is death. So we know for certain that sin destroys. Ultimately, it destroys in death. That's why not a single person here, underneath the sound of my voice, unless the Lord comes back before you die, are going to escape that sentence. It can happen young, it can happen middle-aged, it can happen old, it doesn't matter. Sin destroys. If it hadn't been for sin entering into the world, there wouldn't be death. But there is death. And every one of us are going to experience it. But think about other immediate responses of the destruction of sin. And I just wrote down a few very simple ones to kind of get your mind going that way. Alcohol abuse. What does it do? Causes destruction to people's bodies. Causes destruction to people's relationships. Causes destruction to people's minds. Drug abuse, the same exact thing. And you go, oh, well, I don't do those things. Well, what about anxiety? That's a sin, right? Anxiety is a sin. What does that do? How does it destroy? Causes people's heart problems, right? Causes people mental problems. Causes depression, you know, all these things because of anxiety being not dealt with in the way God would have it dealt with. So that's sin. You know, we can use a real practical one that I deal with every day. What if we overeat? What about gluttony? What does that do to us? It affects our bodies. Some people end up with diabetes because of that. That's not the only reason, so don't be condemned. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying there are results of that sin. So sin brings destruction on every level, from this ultimate spiritual level of the separation between God and then what it does to us and in our bodies. What about our pride? What about anger? How do war start? How does murder happen? How does that destruction of relationship happen? All because of that pride and anger. So we see that sin defiles completely. We see that sin separates. We see that sin brings destruction. That's the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Well, what about the exceeding sorrow that's caused by sin? I looked at this in two different ways, or the Holy Spirit prompted me in two different ways about this. God has and is sorrowful about our sin. And the way that I think about that being most expressed, I want you to look at Genesis 6, 5 and 6. Again, these are all very familiar passages to me. So, I mean, to you, but they should be to me too, but I hope so. Genesis 6, 5, and 6. Turn there real quick with me. We know the backdrop of this and we know what comes after it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination... I'm going to jump back to my first point. Talk about that ultimate defilement. He didn't say just now and then an imagination. He said that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. I'm going to stop there before I finish this passage because I want you to hear that. If I were to say to you, I don't care what it is, and we're all guilty of doing this. You know, if I said, Annie leaves the cabinets open all the time. Well, she does sometimes. And it does drive me crazy. But she doesn't leave the cabinets open every single time. But when God says that the thought, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that's a deep deprivation of man's condition. That's a horrid place to be. And yet that's who we are, apart from the grace of God. And it says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We know from context and through the whole scripture that God doesn't have to repent of sin ever, because there is no sin with God. He's perfectly holy. We wouldn't even be having this discussion about us being unholy and him being holy if that reality didn't exist. So God's not repenting of something bad. But he's feeling this intense, incredible, best term I can use is sorrow at the sinful choice that man has taken. It deeply grieves his heart that his creation, who was intended to be made for his pleasure, has purposefully chosen the opposite direction. So that sin brought great sorrow to the heart of God. Jump way forward to Matthew 26. And let's look at how Jesus experienced this. Matthew 26, 36 through 40. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now, in the context of this whole passage, we understand why his soul was exceeding sorrowful. He was about to endure a physical suffering, yes, but that was nothing compared to what he was going to have to endure with taking your sin, my sin, upon himself. To have a place where, in the way that was so beautifully illustrated recently here, that separation, in a sense, between him and his Father, the Father looking away as he became sin on our behalf, caused exceeding sorrow in the heart of Jesus. And I want to point back again to you, because I'm laying groundwork here, to see that that should break our hearts, even way on this side of that occurrence happening. And not just because he had to take our sin upon himself, but as we're going to see, it should change our attitude about how we look towards sin, even on this side of salvation. So keep in mind, sin defiles completely. Sin separates. Sin destroys. And then sin causes that exceeding sorrow. So we've got the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, bringing the exceeding sorrow upon God the Father and upon His Son. And then all of a sudden, we get to see a miraculous contrast here. Because in Ephesians, I want to look at the verse in a minute, so you can go ahead and be flipping there, Ephesians chapter 1. We get to see this word exceeding again, and it points us from that exceeding depth that I just described to an exceeding height. And you know, in our physical world, I think, y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, the tallest mountain in the world, I believe, is the Himalayas, whatever, Everest, right? Mount Everest. I think that's the tallest mountain in the world, and maybe like 13,000 feet. Somebody smart, help me out here. I'm just trying to, yes, sir. Okay, so there you go. 30,000, that what you said? So that was way above. That was exceeding above what I was thinking. So there you go. We have that exceeding height compared to the Mariana Trench, I think is what the Mariana Trench, how that's pronounced, is supposed to be the deepest point in the ocean. And I think that's actually deeper than Mount Everest is high. So picture in your mind, using that silly illustration, we're going from the depth of our sin, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin in that trench, to what we're going to see is going to be gifted to us on the other side of the exceeding height. So Ephesians 1:19, let's go back again. I'm sorry, I should have said this to begin with. Paul's making a prayer, and he says, I cease not to give thanks to you, this is verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, stay with me here, because then he's going to describe what did that power do. How is that power exercised first in the reality of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, which He wrought in Christ? What did He do? When He raised Him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we're talking about an exceeding greatness of his power to usward. We're talking about uswards that used to be, that are in ourselves, exceedingly sinful. All of a sudden have been, through God's graciousness, we've been visited, we've been changed, we've been transformed in such a way that the same power, the greatness of that power that raised Jesus from the dead, set him at his own right hand, and put all things under his feet, has been exercised towards us. Us who are worms. Does it not shame me? This is what I wrote down for myself. Does it not shame me that with that being true, that I don't pursue God with a diligence and a response to our sin that is equal to a vengeance that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 7:11. Paul said, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you saw it after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge." I think I may have even used this verse before from this platform. But it smites me when I read that again, that reality, that that power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ and set him at the right hand of the Father and put all things under his feet has been given to us. The greatness, the exceeding greatness of that has been put into us. It's been put into us. Not so we would be the second Jesus, but so that we would have the power to walk in faithful love of our Savior and to see sin by the way the Holy Spirit reveals to us by the Word, and have that vengeful desire against that sin because of the greatness of the power of God that's been put in us. I don't know that I adequately even express that to you the way I want to. And may the Holy Spirit take that and use it for you, because my point is this, is that sin is the antithesis of our Father. Our God is holy, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he's true, and sin is everything but that. It's the opposite of that. This is where we walked. This is who we were. This is what we're bound in, both by our birth and nature and by our choice throughout our lives, unless we encounter the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power. And when that happens, he doesn't just leave us there and say, "Oh, well, that was nice." And in fact, I think it's more shaming to me as an old guy who's been saved for a long time to see the prevalence of my allowance of things and to say, "Oh, it's not that bad. It's not that big a deal." And I'm talking about things like, I mean, I'm confessing my faults here, but why is it so hard for me to be a diligent student of the Word all the time? Not just when Pastor Tim says, "Hey, Brad, I'm going to be gone in a few weeks. Could you preach for me?" I'm not a gifted preacher. I'll never claim to be. I'm thankful to be able just to open up the Word and share with you kind of what the Lord says to me. But my point is, I should be ready, as the Scripture says, to give an answer at any moment. Not just a testimony. That's great. I praise the Lord for testimony. We need to be more quick. It grieves my heart when I don't jump up and immediately be the first to testify. But I'm talking about studying to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word. And that's not just for a preacher. That's for you and 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 you. You've been given the same Holy Scriptures that I've been given. You've been given the same Holy Spirit that I've been given. You've been given the opportunity to dig in. Praise the Lord, there's different callings. I'm not saying we're all supposed to be preachers, but my point being, why do I allow the sin of my lackadaisicalness. I don't think that's really a word, but I'll make it one. To let that go on in my life as a 66, almost 67. Am I 67 yet? I don't even know how old. You know what? I was smitten the other day. I had a conversation. Annie works at the Bakery and King, as most of you know. And I go in there simply because I want to support the establishment, not because I want a cinnamon roll every week. That's got nothing to do with it. But I go in there regularly on Saturdays. Usually, I'll come up to street ministry at Pilot Mountain, and then as I'm heading to the office to work that afternoon, I'll stop at the bakery, see Annie, and eat a cinnamon roll. And while I was been there, I don't know how long it's been, Annie, maybe a month, I don't know, maybe longer. There's been this young man that's been at the table, one of the tables, and he stays there for a long time. He has his Bible open, and he'll have several of the books. He's got a notebook, and he'll sit there, and he's just soaking it in. And I'm just expressing to you, I'm a relational person. I like knowing people. I don't like just going, oh, good to see you, bye, and going on. If I start asking you questions, I'm not trying to be a busybody. It's because I genuinely want to get to know you. I want to know you more than just as a person with blonde hair and glasses. You know what I'm saying? So that's how the Lord's built me to be. And so I'm sitting there, and week after week, I'm just so curious. But I'm like, I'm going to freak this young man out if I just go up to him and just start saying, what in the world are you doing here every week? But Annie, thankfully, as I was coming past, she stopped and she introduced me to this young man, because at some point you'd found out his name, I think. So I start talking to Nolan, and I said, Nolan, first I didn't know he was Nolan. He told me he was Nolan, and I said, Nolan, I'm not trying to be nosy, but I'm just so curious. I've come by here, you know, I've seen you several weeks, and you've got your Bible open, and you just seem like you're just feeding on it. And I'm just curious to know, how did that come about for you? Obviously hoping for an opportunity even to witness to him if he wasn't saved, you know, to see whatever. But I was just curious, too. And through our conversation, he made a statement to me that just the Holy Spirit smote my heart so strong, because he said, well, I got saved later in life. He's probably only 28. He said, I got saved later in life. And he said, I just feel like I've missed so much that I just want to soak up everything that I can. And I thought, Father, help me. I did. I said, I've been saved since I was around 10 years old, and I can't think of, well, I may have had short seasons, but I can't think of a season in my life where I've just been impacted that way. To say, Lord, whatever days I have, I just want to take in all I can of your precious word to me. I just want to study to know you. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings. It was just a good conviction. God is good in that way. He doesn't leave us as bastards, does he? So I'm thankful for that. But what a precious testimony that gave to me, and at the same time smote my heart to say all these things, it doesn't matter. And I'm not trying to make the checklist for you tonight. I'm honestly begging you, if you're born again, if you're saved, to ask the Lord to reveal to you those areas where you've become numb in some way to sin in your life, so that it doesn't smite you in the way that it afflicts the Father. Does that make sense at all to you, what I'm saying? I want to know the perspective in my spirit, man. I want to live that perspective of His great holiness, my abject fallenness, I'm talking about apart from Him, and then to relive every moment, every day, the glorious miracle that me, who was deserving of death and hell and eternal punishment, was plucked out, and then not just plucked out, but given His exceeding great promises, His exceeding great power. And I jumped to my last verse a little bit too early there, but that is what He's done for every one of us that are born again. And if you're here and you're not born again, I pray that there'll be a revelation more so than ever in your life. Whenever you look at the commandments and the truths and the reality of who God is, that salvation is not just an escape ticket from hell for you. Certainly God will use that in us. He's merciful to do so. But we need to be remade We need to be transformed. We need to be changed completely from the inside out to be acceptable in the presence of a holy God, or else we are that dung defilement that I used in my silly illustration that's been put into a cup of water. We are defiled. I don't know that you ever would, because the language is really hard to put up with in a way. But if you've ever read any of the Puritan writers ever, for some reason, I don't know if it was cultural, I don't know what it was, they have the ability to communicate in such a clear way the horridness of our condition apart from God. In our culture, and especially I'm saying in American culture, I don't know if this is true everywhere, especially in modern culture, we are so focused on building ourselves up and being built up that thinking of yourself as a wicked worm is like, you know, no, you can't call me that. I have a sense of dignity and worth and pride. You know, there's something that's just in the culture, it just goes against us. But honestly, that's what has to happen in our souls. That revelation of our defilement, in order for us to really understand why did Jesus have to take our sin upon himself and make atonement of it. It wasn't because God was mean. It was because God is holy. And only blood will make remission of the sinful wretchedness that we are. I pray if you're lost, that reality comes to you. I pray if you're saved, it'll move you in passionate vengeance against those areas in your life. And again, this is not, you know, the danger is, I'm especially saying this to us as independent Baptists. The danger is because we can get so focused on our sins of commission that we lose perspective on what we call the sins of omission. Do you all understand those differences? I'm not trying to talk down to you, but those are important different words. Sins of commission are the things that we actively do that are sinful. So in our independent Baptist world, we think of drinking and carousing and dressing immodestly, and all those things are, I'm not saying they're not sin, but we'll get focused on those sins of commission. And if we can straighten ourselves up about those things, then we feel like we're in good shape before God. When in reality, when God is so focused on the heart, that it's the attitudes that are behind those things that are really the concerning problems. And that leads us to a bunch of the sins of omission that I'm talking about, where we're not pursuing the things that God would have us to pursue. And God will, can and will speak by His Holy Spirit to us both. I'm sure there are both things in all of our lives that have to be dealt with. But my urge to you tonight, leaving this place, is that as the Holy Spirit works His work in us, and as we ruminate on what we've heard, that we won't just try to create a checklist of bad things we've done that we need to stop doing, but we really let the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and reveal the things that we're not doing that we should be doing. And so much of that will draw out of us the charity that's going to give us a burden for others. It's going to keep our vision outside of ourselves, not to be selfish, not to be self-focused, to bring fruitfulness that brings Him glory, to bring victory that honors Him because of the way we're living and walking. You know, think about how often we choose not to praise Him. It's a simple place of omission. How quick we are to grumble, but how slack we are to lift up our thanksgiving to Him. Those are just some of the areas that the Holy Spirit quickens me about as I see that. But let's close the night, and I think I'm early, but oh well. At least you didn't fall asleep. I'm really glad to hear that. Thankful for that. Ephesians 3:20. I want you to see this last exceeding, because it's an exceeding that Barbara and I were talking Sunday, I think, between services. And again, it's neat how the Holy Spirit uses all these things to prepare us. We're talking about how we limit God still. We know He's great,
but we limit him. But I want you to hear this last exceeding here tonight. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I bet you could have quoted that verse with me. Most of you probably know it. But has it really got you in your heart that we're talking about God who is able to do exceeding abundantly? That's that Mount Everest high we're talking about. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask, and not just all that we ask or think. For the purposes of what? He makes it clear unto him that he gets the glory of the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. That's the exceeding that we will, if we're born again, that's the exceeding that we will see and be drawn to and allow that exceeding greatness of his grace to bring forth what he wants to bring so that we might be a sweet aroma to him, that we might be a pleasing vessel to him, that we might bring fruit before him. I know that a lot of times, and I need study on this. See, here I go. I need study to show myself approved, brother, on this point. There are verses that talk about us having crowns. There's different crowns. Brother Jordan probably can tell me each and every one of them what crowns there are. But there's this picture that I think is biblical also, that whatever crowns we have or earn or whatever are going to be precious gifts for us to lay at the feet of our Lord Jesus. At least that it'll be to his honor. I don't know what the reward system will be to heaven. Just news flash, I haven't been there yet. But I do believe that we're going to be so enthralled with our Savior that anything we could do to pour out our love and praise and thanksgiving to him is what's going to be. Well, I want those crowns, but I don't want them so I can stick them on my head. I want the fruit that's going to abide, that testing of his fire, that's going to remain, that's going to bring honor to my Savior. I need that to be different for me tonight than it was earlier today. I need that to be more so tomorrow when I wake up, if he gives me breath in my lungs, than it was today. I need you as brothers and sisters to remind me of that truth and not let me be satisfied to sit on my laurels and think that everything's okay because I've overcome some sins in my life. I want to be a vessel that's pleasing and honorable to him. And I pray the same for you. Can I pray with you tonight as we finish up? Father God, I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. It's incredible the height of your goodness, Lord God. It's incredible. It's beyond my comprehension to even understand that. It's beyond my comprehension to know the wickedness of my own flesh, Lord God. And yet, you make it clear by your word. And I know from little places in my experience, Father God, may we see that in the vileness of who we are, Father God, that the greatness of so great a gift of salvation has been offered to us, Lord. And that we wouldn't take it for granted, Lord, not for a second, not for a moment, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, Lord. I pray for that yielding, that softening of our hearts to you, that we would delight, Lord, to be more and more conformed to your image every day, to be fruitful, to have crowns to lay at your feet, Father God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.